significant. The order of the cries, and also the fact that there were seven, the number of perfection or completeness. The last hours or minutes of a person seem to hold a great fascination for us. If you think of the last hours and the pictures of Diana, Princess of Wales, when she died, still great controversy, still great interest in the way she died. Or think perhaps of President Kennedy and his death. Again, great fascination and interest in the way he died. The sayings of those dying are also impressive. If we have been with someone in their death, we will usually not forget the things they said in their last moments, whether it be a friend or a loved one. The last words of the famous are often treasured forever, but some last words are very tragic. Take, for example, Voltaire. He was probably the greatest atheist that has ever lived. As he died, his last words were, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Then he died. Think of P.T. Barnum, the wealthy circus owner. As he died, his final words were, "What were today's receipts?" You can see what was on his mind, the rich man. What were today's receipts? In more recent times, Somerset Maugham, the famous writer, said, "I've been a failure. I've had a wretched life, and I've made a hash of everything." Or think of Tony Hancock, probably the greatest comedian of the last century. Shortly before he committed suicide, he wrote, "Things seem to go wrong too many times." In contrast, Christ's last words have meaning and significance, and certainly there is no hint at all of failure. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The first thing to notice about this first cry is that it is addressed to God. It is therefore a prayer. And as you look at the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth one, the middle one, is also a prayer. And the last one is also a prayer. And this, I believe, illustrates the fact that from first to last and throughout, Christ was a praying man. Jesus prayed as he entered his suffering, in the middle of his suffering, and as he emerged victorious from his suffering. I hardly need remind you of the many other occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed in Gethsemane, lonely nights on the mountain, and here at his death, he prayed. It was a selfless prayer. He didn't pray, "Father, forgive me." It was not because he was unaware of his sin. The fact is, he had no sin to be forgiven. He was the spotless, the sinless Son of God. He was concerned that the Father would forgive those responsible for his death. It would perhaps have been natural for him to think and pray first of all for himself. This wouldn't, of course, have been wrong, for he was obviously in great pain. But no, he put others first. Not only did he pray for others, but he prayed for his enemies, for his tormentors, for his persecutors. However, he didn't call them his enemies. He simply said, "Father, forgive them." As he died on that hill of Calvary, he was putting into practice what earlier in his teaching he had given to his disciples on yet another hill. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. "I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Interestingly, the tense is also significant in this prayer, for it is what is called the imperfect tense. In other words, he kept on saying, he kept on praying, Father, forgive them. It was not simply one isolated prayer, but a stream of prayer. It was throughout his mind at this particular time. As they scourged him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they spat on him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they nailed him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they lifted the cross into the socket, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they thrust the crown of thorns on his head, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they mocked him, as they passed by unconcerned, as the soldiers gambled for his clothes, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When being crucified, it was a very unusual thing to do, to pray. It was more usual for men to scream, or to curse God, to curse those inflicting the pain, to cry for mercy. But Jesus did none of these. He prayed. Years before, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah Christ would make intercession or pray for the transgressors, those who were doing wrong. And it was now coming true. It was being fulfilled at this particular time. We can learn from Christ's attitude here that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. If Christ prayed for his tormentors and murderers, then there was obviously hope for them. We too can pray for even the most ungodly around us. Does it seem a waste of time praying for that next door neighbour who's not in the least bit interested? Or that child, that husband, that wife? Does their case seem hopeless? None were more so than Christ's murderers. Jesus said or prayed, Father, forgive them. He said, Father. Here was the bond of intimacy, a unique relationship. The Christian, we are told in the New Testament, can say, Abba, Father, because they are an adopted child of God. But Christ was the Son from all eternity. Here was a bond we know little of. The fact that Christ used the term Father here indicates that his faith was unshaken by all he had passed through. He had prayed a little earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He, as it were, passed through the furnace. He was tested beyond anything we can ever endure. Yet his faith remained intact. Sometimes people say after a great tragedy or something goes wrong in their life, I can't believe in God now. I can't pray to God. I don't believe anymore after the way perhaps people have treated me. Jesus was not like that. Nothing threatened his relationship to the Father. When righteousness is trampled underfoot and wrong appears to triumph, then faith is tempted to ask, is there really a loving God who cares? And this prayer of Jesus, I believe, illustrates and shows that there is. But then Jesus prayed, Father, forgive, forgive them. The fact that the first cry from the cross is about forgiveness is very significant. This, of course, is the central theme of the gospel, the good news. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus told the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. To the prostitute, he said, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Forgiveness is what the cross is all about. We all are sinners, and as such are unfit for God's presence. We can make our resolutions. We can turn over our new leaves. We can do our best. But that doesn't deal with the basic fact that we need forgiveness. If I am not forgiven, there can be no possibility, no question of my ever standing in God's presence or getting to heaven. God is a holy God. Sin needs to be forgiven. All sin. And what is the ground of forgiveness? How does God forgive? The message of God's word is that all our sin can be forgiven through Christ's death. Colossians 2 says, "And you, being dead in your sins, as he quickened or made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses." Interestingly, normally Jesus would forgive others himself. Remember how he turned to the paralyzed man, how he turned to the prostitute and said, "Your sins are forgiven." But he doesn't do so here. Why? Because he was starting to bear the weight of sin himself. It was a real experience to feel its influence upon him and the consequent separation from the Father. He could not remove what was being given to him. He who knew no sin was becoming sin. And so he asked the Father to forgive on this occasion. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know." They do not know what they are doing. Sin needs to be forgiven. All sin. It doesn't matter whether we are aware of that sin or not. It must be forgiven. A large percentage of the sins we do are often done in ignorance. The Old Testament teaches that even this kind of sin, sin done in ignorance, must be atoned for. It must be forgiven. Leviticus chapter 5, we read, "If a person commits a trespass and sins through ignorance or unintentionally, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a trespass offering." David prayed, "Cleanse me from my secret faults or sins of omission." If we are caught speeding and we plead ignorance of the law can still punish us. Sin is sin, whether we are conscious of it or not. Ignorance is not innocence. What did Jesus mean then when he prayed, "They do not know what they are doing"? When the scribes and Pharisees plotted against the Lord Jesus Christ and schemed for his death, and they had him delivered up to the Romans, did they really know what they were doing? When the soldiers cruelly hammered the nails through the wrists of the Son of God, did they know what they were really doing? When the crowd stood and gawped and made crude comments, did they know what they were really doing? Yes, they knew they were killing a man. They knew they were taunting a man in his last minutes. Yet they did not really know the enormity of their actions. Did they understand who Christ really was or what he was doing? I would suggest to you they were largely ignorant. They did not know what they were doing in three particular respects. They were ignorant of their Saviour. They were ignorant of their scriptures, and they were ignorant of their sin. First then, they were ignorant of their Saviour. They looked for a Messiah or a Saviour of their own making. They wanted a leader who would throw off the Roman yoke, who would make them a free nation again, who would perhaps restore the dignity of them as a nation. They turned their back on a Messiah whose words or teaching disturbed their outward show of religion. They turned their back on a suffering Saviour who, in the words of Isaiah 53, would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who would carry our sorrows and be stricken by God. Of such a Saviour, they were ignorant. They were also ignorant of their scriptures. They didn't realise that what they were doing was fulfilling the very word of God. They parted his garments, fulfilling Psalm 22. They gave him wine vinegar to drink, fulfilling Psalm 69. He was being crucified with the criminals or transgressors, fulfilling Isaiah 53 and many other things as well. But worst of all, they were ignorant of their sin. They were murdering the Son of God, the one who went about doing good, the one whose sinlessness showed up their sin. They closed their eyes to his goodness and closed their ears to his teaching. For we read, never man spoke like this man, the scriptures recalled of Christ. They do not know what they are doing, shows the limitation of their knowledge. And this is the solemn aspect of sin. We don't realise the full consequences. We may feel only a little guilt, or even none at all. So often our actions have a far greater chain reaction than we realise. Little quarrels between a husband and wife lead to discontent, perhaps to unfaithfulness, to separation, to children denied the security of a united home. So often, apparently insignificant actions have great consequences. Think of the men or women who planted bombs in Hyde Park, or Enniskillen, or Bali, or the London Underground in 2005, or at the Boston Marathon, or recently Ukrainian separatists shooting down the plane. Did they realise the implication, the suffering, the lasting sadness their actions would bring on the family and friends of those who died? They did not really know what they were doing. A short while after Christ's death, Peter got up, and while he was preaching in Jerusalem, he said these words to the crowds who were gathered. In Acts chapter 3, "You killed the Prince of Life. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And following that word, 5,000 were converted or saved. There was no resentment, there was no anger, no lurking desire for punishment on those who were ill-treating Christ. Instead he prayed, "Father, forgive." He might have prayed, "Father, punish." He might have prayed, "Father, open their eyes," or "Father, enlighten them. Make them fully aware of what they're doing." But he didn't. Simply to enlighten them would make them cry for mercy at the enormity of their sin. Certainly they would need to come to a realization of what they had done. But forgiveness was what was ultimately needed. As Christ hung on the cross, there was no malice for his tormentors. He was in effect asking God his Father to delay justice, to delay judgment on them. He was not praying for a blanket forgiveness on all around, a forgiveness that comes automatically on all. The Apostle Paul, preaching some years later, said, "The times of men's ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What about you or me? Our first need is to realise our guilt before God. We too are responsible for the death of Christ, for it was your sin and my sin and the sins of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that put him on the cross. I wonder if you read some time ago about the man who walked into a Welsh police station and he confessed that 20 years earlier he had killed a pedestrian in a hit-and-run incident. For 20 years, the incident had preyed on his conscience, and as a result, he developed psychiatric disorders, and he became an alcoholic. The report said, he could not live with his conscience. The secret had a terrible effect on his life. Friend, forgiveness does not just come to us because Christ died. We have to have a personal responsibility for our sin. A responsibility to grasp something of the enormity of the guilt of our sin. And to realize that we do not deserve forgiveness, for we can never earn it. Christ, by his death, was paying the penalty for the sins of those who would put his trust in him. We must ask God to forgive us, to repent of our sins, and then we will find more than just forgiveness. We will find peace of mind for a troubled conscience. We will find a new relationship with God and know him truly as my Father. See how Paul describes this experience in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. May each one of us this evening come to know the peace of heart and the forgiveness brings and the joy of knowing that God has forgiven us through his Son who died on that cross. Amen.